Good evening. It's good to see you all. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Real Hope, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to observe Good Friday with you. If you didn't have a chance to go through the reflection stations on your way in, I would encourage you on the way out to make some time for that. We'll play some music and just create a space for you to do that after the service. Just some really meaningful stuff back there. I'd love for you to be able to participate in that. The tradition of remembering Jesus' suffering, of thinking about what he did on this day, this tradition goes back to the very earliest days of the church, the very first centuries of Christianity. People were gathering together and remembering and reflecting on the fact that Jesus suffered. And so what we're doing here tonight in Adolphus Elementary in 2017 goes all the way back to the beginning. It has ancient roots. Christians have done this for generations. Compared to Easter, Good Friday is a somber occasion. It's a time of contemplation, time of reflection. And we might wonder why it's called Good Friday. Why is it good? It's a little strange. You know, we think about Jesus' suffering, what he went through. It doesn't seem very good. His followers certainly didn't think it was good on the day that it happened. They thought that Jesus was dead and his movement, his message, it was all over. That's what they were feeling on this night so long ago. But the word good in English used to have a different meaning centuries ago. It didn't mean what we think of as good today. It had a spiritual connotation. It meant sacred or holy. And so we might more aptly call this night Holy Friday. In fact, that definition is present in other languages. So, for example, in Spanish, today is Viernes Santo, Holy Friday. It's a holy day. It's a somber day, a day that changed the course of history, changed the spiritual trajectory of the world. Tonight, we're not going to have a normal message like we do on Sunday mornings. We're going to do a few short messages, and then we're going to worship in between. And so I'm looking forward to worshiping with you. But we're going to start now with our first glimpse of what happened on Good Friday. It was a glimpse that was given to us 7 centuries before Christ even lived. In the prophet Isaiah's words. So in the Old Testament period, the prophets, what they did is they spoke to the people on behalf of God, and they would give messages to the people. And Isaiah lived in a time of uncertainty, a time that was very hopeless, felt hopeless. The people of Israel had turned their back on God for generations. They were worshiping idols, and they were experiencing the consequences of that. And this great empire to the east, the Assyrians, were invading. And so all these people, the people of God, were wondering, you know, does God still love us? Is this ever going to end? Like, are we ever going to be delivered? Are we ever going to be able to have a relationship with God again? Or is it broken forever? That's what the people wondered in the time of Isaiah. And we have Isaiah's writings in our Old Testament. And when you read Isaiah at the end of that book, there's this incredibly hopeful section where it's all about God's restoration, that he was going to forgive his people, he was going to reestablish his relationship with them one day. And what Isaiah spoke on behalf of God, this all happened 7 centuries before Jesus's life, and God had given Isaiah a glimpse of what Jesus would do on Good Friday. This is going to happen one day. And it was amazing because the vision that Isaiah was given was not a Messiah who's a conquering hero who comes in and defeats the Romans or you know, any kind of oppressing power, but instead a suffering servant. That's what God's Messiah would be. And so we're going to read from Isaiah 53. I'm going to make a few comments as we go. But it's really remarkable. When you know what Jesus went through on Good Friday, it's remarkable to know that these words were written about him 7 centuries before his life, this prophecy. So let's go through it. Isaiah 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He's talking about Jesus here. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So Isaiah there is getting at the idea that the Messiah would not be a renowned figure. Verse 4, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. Isaiah is making the point there that people are going to misunderstand and think that Jesus is sinful and being punished. People are going to misunderstand him. Verse 5, but here's the real story. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so this idea of the Messiah suffering for us in our place came to Isaiah all these generations before Jesus' life. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, this Messiah, this suffering servant, is going to get the punishment that we deserve. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And there's this beautiful contrast here. It says, we like sheep have gone astray, but this suffering servant is the lamb who goes obediently, willingly to his death. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. That's God talking. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offering and prolong his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This idea of God's sovereignty, this was God's will that this would happen. Verse 11, and he has suffered. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. There's the resurrection. He will see the light of life. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Justify means to declare innocent. Through his suffering, we will be declared innocent of our sins. Therefore I, this is God speaking, will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. 700 years before Christ lived, this was spoken, this was written down. God had given Isaiah this vision of a restoration that would happen one day between God and his people via this suffering servant. Someone who would be despised, who would seem to be suffering needlessly, but would do so for our healing. We are the sheep that have gone astray. He is the lamb that obediently, silently goes to his death. And it was God's will to do this. It was God's plan, Isaiah tells us, to justify many, to make us innocent of our sins. So take a moment and just quietly reflect on this point. Jesus was the long-awaited servant of God who suffered in my place. And then Caleb's going to lead us in worship after that.
Where you are, and while
Second glimpse of Good Friday, we're going to look at Jesus' trials. He actually endured two trials. There's a religious trial and a political trial. In both cases, we see Jesus acting out what we saw in Isaiah, the suffering servant, the lamb, willingly, obediently going to the slaughter. We'll start in Mark 14:55. Here's the religious trial. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. See, Jesus here, he's not going to defend himself against false charges. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" This is a question Jesus wants to answer. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." That was an allusion to Daniel 7 that talks about the Messiah who would come in victory one day at the end of time. Verse 63, after hearing this, the high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him struck him with their fists and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Jesus submitted himself to a guilty verdict on the charge of blasphemy, which, of course, is impossible for him to commit that crime because he is God. But yet, he allowed himself to be convicted of that. And then we have the political trial, Mark 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Notice there that it's a political charge. It's not anything about blasphemy. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priest accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. Yet Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. And so Jesus submits himself yet again to a guilty verdict on the charges that were not true, treason. He wasn't a traitor, but he allowed this to happen to him, like a sheep led to the slaughter, as Isaiah said. This is how that looks. This is how it looks for the Lamb of God to willingly go to his death, to his slaughter. He could have defended himself. He could have rescued himself at any moment. And he didn't. He complied with these sham trials. He said very little. He didn't really defend himself. As Isaiah said, he would be despised and rejected. This is what that looks like. He was despised to the point that the people asked an actual murderer and an actual traitor to be released instead of him. So, like we did before, I want you to just take a moment now and quietly reflect on this point, and then we'll sing another song. This is the point. Because of his love for me, Jesus quietly endured slanderous accusations and unjust criminal convictions.
Lamb of God, in my place. blood poured out, my sin erased, it was my death you died. I am raised to life, hallelujah, the Lamb of God.
Church, can we stand and sing? My name upon your heart.
My name upon your heart. My shame upon your shoulders. The power of sin undone. The cross for my salvation.
Lamb of God,
the Lamb of God, in my place, your blood poured out, my sin erased, it was my death, you died, I am raised to life, hallelujah, the Lamb of God. There is no victory. world is saved. You cover everything. Oh, your love led for me. Oh, your blood in crimson streams. Oh, your cross meant to kill is my victory.
Sing, behold the Lamb of God.
Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Takes away our sin. The Holy Lamb of God makes us alive again. Makes us alive again. Oh, behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Who takes away our sin. The Holy Lamb of God makes us alive again. Makes us alive again. Oh, your love led for me. Oh, your blood.
Come to the darkest moment in our reflection on Good Friday, the agony that Jesus experienced on the cross. The very image of Jesus on the cross tells us something profound, that God made himself vulnerable. He made himself killable, even. Why? He did that to pay the price for our sins and close a great chasm that had opened up between us and him. The penalty for sin all throughout Scripture is death, and by death that means separation from God. That is the penalty of sin. And think about somebody in your life, or maybe an experience you've had when you feel you've been wronged or hurt or an injustice has been done to you, and you feel that gap open up between you and that person. And you can't just sweep that under the rug. It doesn't just go away. Something has to be done. It has to be dealt with. And how much more is it the case that between us and a holy God, a chasm opens up because of our sins against him and against each other? So something had to be done. The sin had to be atoned for. We had to be brought back into a relationship with him, but we couldn't do it ourselves. And on Good Friday, I think it's easy to focus on the physical suffering that Jesus went through, the flogging, the crucifixion itself, and that was real and it was awful. And he did that for us, but it really is nothing compared to the real agony that he was going through. In Matthew 27, 45 and 46, it says this: from noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried out in this loud voice. And what's interesting about that phrase is that's actually a little bit sanitized version of it. The word that Mark used to describe what Jesus did is that he screamed. He screamed out. He You've been so in control and quiet up to this point. And now he screams out, and why? He doesn't actually say, you know, my hands hurt, or he doesn't talk about his physical suffering. He doesn't say anything about the abandonment of his friends. He is experiencing unfathomable, infinite spiritual suffering. He's going through hell. You know, hell is a real place in Scripture. It's described in many ways, metaphors. Sometimes it's described with fire, but more often than that, it's described as darkness. It is described as just the complete absence of God's presence, his warmth, his light. It's all gone. That's hell. And in The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, he kind of paints a picture of this, of what hell is like. And his vision, which is, of course, based on the Bible, is that in hell you get anything you want. But God's not there. And so there's nothing good. There's no joy. There's nothing. And here Jesus screams out from the cross because he is experiencing hell for us. And hell is and heaven are outside of time. There are places that are eternal. And so there's no sense of passage of time. And so, you know, if you're experiencing hell as Jesus was, it is as if you're experiencing an eternity's worth of hell in that moment. There's no sense of time. And so on the cross, Jesus is experiencing an eternity's worth of hell for all of us. Total separation from God. And nobody had ever been closer to anybody else than Jesus to his Father, intimately connected to his Father. And he's just been cut off. And so he's experiencing the suffering of hell of everyone who would ever go there. And he's experiencing it all at once. But there's some hope in that scream. He's not just shouting nothing. He's quoting Psalm 22. He's quoting Scripture from the cross. And this psalm, like Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah 53 earlier. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus' life. And like Isaiah, it pointed forward to the Messiah who would suffer and be vindicated by the Lord. And there's this hopeful note at the end of that psalm, Psalm 22, 30 to 31. It says this: posterity will serve him. It's talking about the Messiah. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. So Jesus, in the midst of experiencing hell for all of us, screams out the words to this psalm, showing us he's sticking with the plan. He's going to follow through on this thing, and he is literally loving you and me from hell. And the Psalm 22 quote gives us that hope, because it ends on that hopeful note. He has done it. And on Sunday, we're going to celebrate the moment, the victory, that moment when he has done it. We're going to explore that full significance of what Easter really is about and explore what it means for our lives. But today, we remember the agony that he went through, that he endured out of his unimaginable love for us. Let me pray for us, and then we'll worship a little bit more.